and verse 1. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now that's my subject for this morning. The perilous times of the last days. But I particularly want to zero in on what I believe to be the number one peril. In the verses that follow, the inspired apostle gives us 18 characteristics of men in the last days. Now, I think all who are here know that when we read that term, the last days, in our Bible, it of course does not refer to the last days of the world, or the last days of time, as you sometimes hear people saying. The last days in the New Testament are the days preceding the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. And we know that he's coming, first of all, to the air, that he might call all the redeemed to be with himself. Then he is coming back to earth 7 years later to set up his kingdom here on the earth. And the last days are the days that precede his coming again. Now here you have 18 characteristics of those days and the people who will be living in those days. Before we begin to read them, it's not my purpose this morning to discuss each one of these in particular. That would undoubtedly be profitable, but that is not what's on my heart this morning. But nevertheless, I want to read them slowly and carefully, with maybe a comment on them, that you might see, thinking for yourself, just how appropriate they are to the days in which we live. But before I do that, I want you to notice that they begin with what men love, and they end with what men love. In verse 2 we read, "For men shall be lovers of their own self." Now that is first. That's the outstanding characteristic of men, then, in the last days. They are lovers of their own selves. Now glance down, please, at the end of verse 4, and you'll see there, lovers of God. Now that is last. If we have nothing else here, I think we would have a very important message. Men in the last days will be lovers of themselves. That comes first. Lovers of God comes right down at the end of the list. But if you look more closely, they are not spoken of as lovers of God. Rather, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And that word more might give you the wrong impression. It carries the thought here of rather or instead of. It is not saying that they love God, but they love pleasure more. But it is saying that they love pleasure instead of loving God. Now, I think that is very, very significant. So we read these descriptions very slowly and carefully. Men shall be lovers of their own self, motivated by self-love, thinking of me, mine. Every now and then, something comes back to me from my former life before I was saved. That's a long time now, 64 years now. And many of the things I brush immediately out of my mind. As I read this the other day, I couldn't help but think, and as I did, I smiled a little. I could think way back beyond 54 years ago when I used to sing, I love me. I love me. I'm wild about myself. Well, I'm not going to give you the rest of the song. That's enough. In fact, that's too much. But isn't that true? Natural man, if you analyze his actions and his attitude, natural man is motivated by love to self. And that is certainly characteristic of today. Covetous. Now, as I've said, every one of these descriptive terms we could dwell on, but I think that many thoughts will immediately come into your mind, and you'll have to agree that this is an accurate picture of the day in which we live. Lovers of their own self, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Isn't it quite striking? But that which is so common today and is thought so little about should be placed right here with these other more what we think of as gross sins, blasphemers, and immediately God says disobedient to parents. That is characteristic of today. And I believe it is absolutely displeasing, dishonoring to God, disobedience to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. My, how much of that you see and read about today. Truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent. That is, without self-control, the passions just not being controlled. One good brother, giving a little word on this, he had dropped out of school before he should have, and so he read this in continuant, and he gave the saints quite an exhortation on continuing. Well, the subject matter was good, he just didn't have the right word. But certainly the subject matter that we should continue on in the things of the Lord was hitting the nail on the head. But this is incontinent. An incontinent person is one who just does not have control of their passions. And how true that is today. Fierce. Despises of those that are good. Now it's literally in the Greek, despises of good. Not just the people, but anything that's good. And, of course, that includes the people, too. And how true that is today. Traitors. Heady. That literally means headstrong. I'm going to do my own thing. Nobody's going to tell me how to live. That's a heady person. And usually they're heading for trouble. High-minded. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There's nothing wrong with clean, decent pleasure if it's kept in its place. There is nothing wrong with athletic activities if they are kept in their proper place. But I think today it is an indication of the truth of this expression. that possibly the highest paid individuals in America are those who are in the entertainment world and those who are in athletics. A man may labor all day long from his college years through many years in the business world and never have anything like the salary that a man has who can't spell a four-letter word, although he uses plenty of them, but he can put a ball through the hoop. Now, there's something wrong. There's something out of kilter. But you see, here we have an accurate description of the last days. But all of this being true, and all of this being serious, and all of this being very solemn, I believe the number one danger of today, the number one peril of today, comes in verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Over all of this, you have an outward form of godliness. But the power isn't there. From such, turn away. Now, I didn't write this. If I had written it, it certainly wouldn't be as accurate as it is. But I'm just impressing on you, or seeking to impress on you, that we are told that in the last days, not only will there be these 17 characteristics, but the last one will be an attempt to hide it all, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, the word godliness here is not the word in the original that means godlike. It's rather the word for reverence or respect. I believe that today, and I'm fully convinced of this, I believe today the greatest danger facing people in America is false profession. Having a form of godliness, an outward resemblance, without the inward reality, I believe that is the greatest danger. I believe more people today are being deceived by false religion than they are by drugs or liquor. And I hate both of those with every inch of my 6-foot frame. I hate liquor. I hate drugs. But I believe the greatest danger today is false profession. People having a profession of religion without having the reality of being regenerated. And I do not want to go to meet my God with the blood of men and women on my hands, not having preached faithfully about the need for reality in our profession of faith in Christ. Religion has become popular again. Bible terms that were once used with reverence and respect and reality have been degraded and have been robbed of their meaning. And you and I have witnessed in the past 4 years that biblical term of being born again dragged from the high place that it deserved down into the dust. So so it means practically nothing today. I saw a newspaper report the other day that 50% of Americans claim to be born again. Well, I'd say that good many of that 50% better look to their salvation. It's been used in every term. A ball team is on a losing skid, and something happens, they turn around, they start winning, and they say they've been born again. How the devil loves to take these scriptural terms and rob them of their significance, of their power, and their influence and effect on the hearts and consciences of men and women. I believe today our country is being filled with men and women and young people and boys and girls who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. They have an outward resemblance. They can speak the language. They can talk about accepting Christ. They can talk about believing the gospel and many other things, but there's no power in their life. I tell you, my friends, as I get nearer my meeting with my God, I would tremble in my boots at this pulpit this morning if I did not know there had been experience in my life that completely revolutionized me from start to finish and top to bottom. I knew the gospel before I was saved as well as I know it today, but I didn't know the power of God in my life until 54 years ago. God took me and completely turned me around and turned me inside out, and not only started me on the way to heaven, but started me with an entirely different life here, with new desires and new ambitions, and not only that, but with a new power to carry them out. Not a power that was from within, but a power that was from above, the power of God. That great gospel preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, used to tell his students that a sermon without illustrations was like a house without any windows. And he urged those student preachers to sprinkle their messages well with illustrations. And he taught them how to do that, taking illustrations from all areas of life and interest and human knowledge. But he always emphasized on them that the very best illustrations were found in the Bible itself. For he said, when you use a Bible illustration, you are not only illustrating the truth that you are presenting, but you're also increasing the knowledge of those who are listening to you as you give that illustration. Now, I believe that there is a classic illustration of verse 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 3 in our Bible. And that illustration is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. It's a familiar passage, but not too familiar, possibly not familiar enough. May I read you then some of the verses at the beginning of Matthew chapter 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. and five of them were wise and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered and say, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." Here we have a divinely given illustration of what we have been reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, a form of godliness. Here are 10 persons. They are spoken of, all of them, as virgins. That would certainly bring before us a thought of moral purity. Their characters could not be charged in any way with immorality. And that's a great deal more than can be said today. Because a whole lot of plain talk needs to be said today to young people and older ones too. And it's simply this, and I'm old enough that I can talk about these things, and I intend to. According to my Bible, all sexual intercourse outside of and apart from the marriage union is absolute immorality, infidelity, fornication, or adultery. Now that's what the book says. I don't care what any sociologist says or psychologist or psychiatrist or what the laws of our country say. That's what my Bible says. And we read in Hebrews chapter 13, marriage is honorable in all and the bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. I tell you, there's going to be a tremendous number stand before God and answer for fornication and adultery. It's being laughed at today. It's being recommended today. But the old book says God shall judge. And a holy God is going to bring before him every fornicator and adulterer and is going to judge them. It's my business to warn them ahead of time. But you couldn't charge any of these. Look at them. They looked one just the same as another. They're all together in the same company. It says they were in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven includes, at the present time, not only those who are genuine, but those who make a profession. That's very clear from the parables our Lord told in Matthew's gospel. You have wheat and tares in the kingdom of heaven. You have good fish and bad fish in the kingdom of heaven. You have wise and you foolish virgins in the kingdom of heaven. God takes a man or a woman on their profession, and he judges them accordingly. And they're responsible for their profession. So they were all together. And you'll notice that they all had lamps. Yes? They had that which you could see outwardly. As we were reading in Timothy, a form of godliness. And they all went to sleep together. That's the tragedy. And today, many of us, God's people, are asleep. That's bad enough. But the tragedy is somebody on the way to hell is asleep right beside us. And because we're sleeping, they're asleep. And because they're with us, then they have a false sense of security. The bridegroom cometh. The cry rang out the midnight hour. I have lived during that era when the preaching of the second coming of Christ has grown tremendously. I can well remember in days when I was carrying the gospel into various places with my gospel tent, I can well remember a number of places we went when we were told that's the first sermon I've ever heard on the second coming of Christ. There are very few places you could go today. Well, they'd say that. It's being preached. Thank God for it. Being preached on the radio, on television, and thank God for many platforms. But the cry arouses all. There is an awakening. But there's an awakening. Those that are real are ready. I want you to get that expression. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage. My friend, I'd like to drive this home with the help of God this morning. Are you ready? You won't have a split second to get ready. He's coming in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And only those that are ready are going to go with our Lord when he comes. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. I do not know any more solemn words, any sadder words in my Bible than that. The door was shut. Thank God it was opened through that death at Calvary. The door of salvation was flung wide open to all men everywhere who will come, irregardless of color, class, or creed, regardless of their condition, all who will may come. But that door is going to be shut. That's going to be shut when our Lord comes. When he comes to the air and calls his redeemed home, that door will be shut to Christendom. And all those who've heard or could have heard the gospel are going to be left outside. The tragedy was that five of these discovered at the last minute, when it was too late, that they lacked something. The foolish did not take any oil in their vessels with their lamps. You see, they had the form of godliness. They had an outward profession, but they did not have the power The power in the illustration is the oil that could be poured into the lamp and cause the light to shine brightly. Now, there's one thing that the Bible makes very clear amongst many others, and that is, when you are born again, genuinely born again, you receive the Holy Spirit of God into your body, and your body becomes a temple of the Holy Ghost. Now, don't you let any charismatic tell you different. I'd preach this if this auditorium were full of charismatics from the front row right to the back, and they were sitting on each other's laps. I would tell them this. The very moment that you're born again, you receive the Holy Spirit of God. And if you haven't got the Holy Spirit of God, you're not one of God's. You're on your way to hell. You may speak in 10 times 10 different tongues, and you'll gnaw your tongue for pain in the lake of fire if you're not born again and have the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that's plain old 50-year-ago preaching. But that's the only kind I learned, for I preached with men who got up on the platform and took their coats off and went to work. And by the time you sat there for 10 minutes, your hair was standing on end. You were afraid that you were just about on the way to hell. And I think we need some more of that today. Having a form of godliness. You've got your lamp. Brother, have you got any power? Have you got the Spirit of God? You read in chapter 1 of the Epistle to Ephesians, God's divine order in verse 13, you hear the gospel of your salvation, you believe, and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's the divine order. And you can have a good outward profession. You can say a lot of words like a parrot. But if you don't have the Spirit of God within, my friend, to give you the power of God through the gospel, then you are nothing but a foolish virgin. Don't tell me what you belong to. These ones belong to a company redeemed. Don't tell me what you profess. These ones profess. Don't tell me what you know. They knew the bridegroom was coming. The tragedy was they weren't ready. They weren't ready. And the door was shut. And afterward came also the other virgins, and they said, Lord, Lord, open to us. What did he answer? He said, I used to know you before you backslid and fell away. No, he didn't say that. He said, I know you not. Yes. And I read in the same epistle of Paul to Timothy, the Lord knoweth them that are his. But to these ones, in spite of all they had, he had to say, I know you not. My friend, I don't want to disturb those of you who are young in Christ and who have tender consciences. I remember preaching from this passage almost 50 years ago when I was preaching my spiritual father. Well, after we got back in our room that night, he said to me, "Well, Harold," he said, "you shook up all the young converts tonight, and you left the old hypocrites just the way they were when they came into meeting." And I have learned the truth of that again and again. A person with a tender conscience on a message like this is liable to get stirred up. But you know, it doesn't do us any harm. After God saved me in my home city of Galt, Ontario, Canada, I went back to my work in Toronto, Canada. And every night I used to get on the streetcar. Back in those ancient days when everybody didn't have a car. I had a good job, but I was able to get car fare. That was about it. Well, I traveled all the way across the city of Toronto. And there were two men preaching the gospel. And the first man was a man that shook you up. Every time, by the time he got through his 30 minutes of preaching, I knew I wasn't saved. I just sure I wasn't saved. And then the other one got up, and by the time he got through presenting the gospel, I knew I was saved. Well, you know, I went for about 6 weeks of meetings like that. And I thank God for it. It's just like the old-fashioned way of setting a post. You shake it, and you tamp the earth down a little more. Then you shake it some more. I know this is out of date. Now you just pour a little concrete in, so what? When it hardens, it's done. But in the old days, this is the way you set a post. You give it a good shake, and you tamp the earth down. Then you shook it again. And you tamp the earth down. And brother, by the time you got up to the top of the hole with that, you had it like in concrete. I'm glad God took me for 6 weeks, right at the beginning of my Christian life, and he shook me every night. And then he tamped the gospel in. And it's lasted for 54 years. But my friend, if you're here this morning and you've never had an experience of becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus, my prayer to God is that you will not be deceived by a false profession. My prayer is that you will get rid of that which you have that has no reality to it. I do not have time, and possibly it's a good thing. But I could tell you of quite a number through these years that as we preached on this solemn subject, they discovered they had never been saved. I think one of the most remarkable was a lady who was my hostess. In another state altogether, you wouldn't have any way of knowing who I refer to. That's the only reason I give any details. I came from my room one morning, a Monday morning. I may not have been Monday morning because I was preaching every night. I sat down at the breakfast table, and she began to tell me about a lady who, as a young girl, had professed to be saved in Ireland, and who had been in an assembly much like the Shannon Hills Chapel in Ireland. She married and went to Australia and lived there with her husband and attended again an assembly much like ours here. They moved to the United States and they lived here till her husband passed away. And once again she attended an assembly like this. And she told me, this lady, after all those experiences, discovered that she wasn't saved. I said, who did you say that was? She said, me. Me. She said, I found out when you were preaching last night from Matthew chapter 25 that I'd never really been saved. And she said, I accepted Christ as my Savior last night after all these wasted years. Frankly, I used to wonder about her. Even before this happened, all this came as a tremendous surprise to me. I used to wonder about her. All she seemed to be interested in was the things of this world, not the grosser things, but fashion. And things that perish with the using. Things that might be all right if they were kept in their place. But that seemed to be all that she was interested in. The things of the Lord just got a second place. And so while it came as a surprise and shock to me, on the other hand, I wasn't too much surprised. But I thank God that eventually she had found out what it is to be real. Friends, it's too solemn a matter to take any chances. Many a time when I was a young lad, just after my conversion, that verse used to come to my mind in Revelation 20:15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I've gotten out of my bed again and again on a cold Canadian winter night and knelt by the side of my bed and said, oh God, if my name isn't in the book of life, show me. For I don't want to go to the lake of fire. We take these things too lightly. We play church. We talk very glibly about believing. I hope that God will use this message. It's been on my heart. I hope God will use this message to His glory and to your eternal good. I don't want to stand in the coming day and see any of you go to the lake of fire and the Lord say to me, McKay, why didn't you just tell it the way it was? Why didn't you just preach it so they'd understand it? I want to be able to say, Lord, I did to the best of my ability, but it's only God can convict and truly convert. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we have been handling very solemn things this morning, and we tremble as we think of the value of a precious soul bound either for heaven or for hell, and Christ dying on that cross of shame to deliver all who will put their trust in Him. Father, we would not put our hand to the ark this morning to steady it. Thou dost not need our feeble hand. Wilt thou do thy work in every heart and conscience here, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.